Thanks, Brian. Morning, everyone. Do you want to turn to the letter of James? I'm going to be continuing our series in James. James chapter 3 this morning, verse 13. That's where we're going to start. We're going to read through to chapter 4, verse 10. All right, let's read from verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is enduring. Lord God, that it's true, that it's so profitable for us, that it's life-giving, that it's challenging, that it's convicting, that it's provoking, Lord God, but it brings us into what you want for us. And so we pray as we spend some time looking at your word this morning, that you would just give us open hearts and open ears and help us to be responsive to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, what we're going to do this morning is nothing too complicated. As Brian said, it's been a bit of a hectic week. So we're just going to work our way through the passage. And fortunately, as Keith said a couple of weeks ago, when we come to James, the challenge is not often understanding or deciphering like what he's saying. It doesn't need a lot of unpacking in that respect. The challenge is what he is saying. You know, that you kind of read through this and this is like a hard hat passage. You know, you kind of, there are some powerful punches and some challenging words and some things that he says that kind of make us sit up straight and go, oh, wow. You know, that feels heavy, but it is life-bringing. You've got to remember that the reason that James is bringing these challenges to the church is because he loves them. He loves the church, and God is committed to his church. And so let's have an open heart as we try to receive these things. And if, as we're hearing them, they make us uncomfortable, that's not always a bad thing. God works through that discomfort to bring us more and more into his likeness. So we're going to do three simple things this morning, three things that James does, basically. So he first of all begins by looking at two different kinds of wisdom. Then he looks at two different kinds of friendship. And then he finishes with one appropriate response. So then firstly, two different kinds of wisdom. We start off in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So this is really just a repetition of some of the main themes that James has been talking about, which is the whole thing about, like, it's not enough just to say that you're wise and understanding. You've got to show it. You've got to demonstrate it. And the way that you will do that is by your good works in the meekness or the gentleness of wisdom. So there may be there were people in the church who were boasting about being wise and understanding, and yet actually there was a conflict between what they were saying and the way that they were conducting themselves. And so that's how James is kind of leading us into this discussion of wisdom by reminding that what is on the inside will determine what's on the outside, but that sometimes we can pretend on the outside, but actually there's something else going on the inside. And so he begins by describing this first type of wisdom in verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Okay, so this first type of wisdom, which he'll go on to describe as being wisdom from the world, manifests itself in these two main ways: in bitter jealousy and in selfish ambition. And so the first thing to note about those two things is that they're obviously self-focused, aren't they? When you think about bitter jealousy, what is bitter jealousy? It's to look at what somebody else has, yeah, and to covet it, to want it for yourself, and to cultivate bitterness, discontentment in your heart, either towards that person, but ultimately towards God. Yeah, so the root of that comes from a sense of being hard done by in self and a desire to elevate self above what somebody else has. Yeah, that's what bitter jealousy is. And then the second of those is selfish ambition. Okay, now ambition itself, I don't think is wrong. Like, I think you can have godly ambition. Yeah, you can have ambition for things that you want to achieve in your life. But if those desires are orientated around the goal of making yourself more, whatever that is, like more wealthy, more recognized, more comfortable, they are self-focused things, then that ambition is selfish ambition. If you desire to do great things because you want to glorify God and serve people, yeah, that's good. That's godly ambition. Now, it's hard because sometimes we can kid ourselves into what we're doing and why we're doing it for. And so what James is saying here is this kind of wisdom, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, okay, this is false to the truth. Yeah, that's what he says, isn't it? In verse 14, he says, don't boast in that, okay, because it's false to the truth. This way of living is opposite to the way that God wants you to live. And then he goes on further in verse 15 to clarify this by saying, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Okay, so this is not the wisdom from God, but is earthly. He could have stopped there, but he's got some more to say. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It goes through like the stages of kind of gravity. You know, he could have just stopped at it's earthly. Then he goes, no, it's also unspiritual. As if that wasn't enough, it is demonic, like its roots are demonic in that they are opposed to God. This manifestation of wisdom, this worldly wisdom, is actually demonic. Now, we might read that and go, James, chill out a bit. That just feels a bit heavy, feels a bit strong. Why do you have to use these kind of words? But the reason that James is doing this is because he knows just how harmful this way of living, this worldly wisdom is. And he describes that in verse 16, for he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay, so he says, if you live your life according to this way of wisdom, where basically all you're doing is looking around, comparing yourself with other people, going, I want that, I want that, I want that, or all that you're doing in life is to try to promote yourself, elevate yourself, increase, go on a continuous upward trajectory, which is what the world says life is all about. Okay, if that's the way that you're living, then that will lead to disorder and every vile practice. And just one example, and you could pick many, but just one example of how we see this worked out in the world is through something like social media. So we see the way of wisdom, yeah, evident in the fruit of much of, not all, but much of social media, yeah? So whether it's you're scrolling on Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or whatever it is the cool kids use these days, yeah, most of what's happening when people are doing that is looking at other people's lives and getting jealous about it, yeah, and getting bitter towards those people. I mean, how many times have you looked at somebody's profile on Facebook, whatever, even somebody that you really like, And yet actually they've presented an image of their life that you kind of long for, and actually your heart has become embittered towards that person. Even though in real life you really love them, but there's something about seeing their life projected in this kind of false way that just does something destructive to our hearts. So you've got that side of it where you're just constantly comparing and constantly thinking, oh, I wish I had that, I wish I had that. Or you've got the flip side of it and you're the person doing the posting to just basically show the world how amazing your life is, you know, to kind of elevate yourself in the eyes of others so that other people will look to you so that you'll be recognized. Yeah, so you're trying to, you're manifesting that selfish ambition through the things that you post. Now, I'm not saying that every single post or every time anybody ever looks at social media, that's what's happening. But I think that you can see in the way of the world that those two things are present and prominent through the means of something like social media. That way of wisdom, that cultivating of just bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and how much disorder it brings in people's lives, and how destructive it is, and how many vile practices come about because of it. It is a dysfunctional way to live. And James doesn't want that in the church. That's why he's so strong on it. He's like, don't, that's the way of the world. The church needs to be different. And it's really easy for that mindset to invade the church, isn't it? You know, that mindset of looking at somebody else, you know, and going, oh, I wish I had that, you know. Why has that person got that? Why do they get to do that? I wish I was allowed to do this. And we can be subtly cultivating bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. And so that's the first kind of wisdom, and the fruit of the first kind of wisdom, the way of the world. And then in verse 17, James moves on to talk about the second kind of wisdom. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, when I read that list, I immediately go back to James's question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And I read that list of kind of what heavenly wisdom is: pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I think, well, not me. You know, it's like, I don't tick all of those boxes a lot of the time. So maybe I'm not as full of wisdom as I think I sometimes am. Now, what's interesting about this list in James is that there are echoes of the Beatitudes in this. So where Jesus is teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, you see a number of the things, you know, Jesus' blessed statements, blessed are the, and we see a number of those things repeated in this list. So we have, you know, first the pure, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Then the peaceable, yeah, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Then we've got the gentle, or blessed are the meek, so they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So James in this list is taking us back to Jesus's teaching, and he's saying, this is the way of wisdom. Okay, this is what wisdom looks like. These are the fruits of wisdom. And when we understand that in the context of the Beatitudes, we begin to understand what real wisdom is. Yeah, and very simply, real wisdom essentially can be boiled down into any activity that leads you to seeking and knowing God more. So you think about that statement of Jesus, blessed are the pure. Well, why are they blessed? So they shall see God. And here James says the way of wisdom is first pure. If you pursue purity, you will see God. You see what I'm saying? If you pursue peace, if you pursue mercy, if you pursue gentleness, as you're pursuing those things, you find those things in Jesus. That is the way to wisdom, and the way that wisdom is born in your life. So turn with me quickly to Proverbs chapter 2, where we just see this kind of outworked. So Proverbs 2, verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then what will you receive? You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom, which James encourages us in chapter 1 to ask for, is really the pursuit of God. Asking for wisdom is asking for a deeper understanding of God, a deeper intimacy with him, a greater attentiveness to his words. And then the fruit of pursuing him will be outworked in our daily lives. Wisdom is focused. And you see the contrast there between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom is that earthly wisdom is focused on the self, but heavenly wisdom is focused upon God and flows out from friendship with God. And that's how James transitions into this next phase, which is looking at two types of friendship. So turn back to James chapter 3. Let's remind ourselves of what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, again, these are some heavy verses, right? Yeah, they're not necessarily the ones that you stick on your fridge. You know, they are pretty confrontational, you know, pretty straight to the point. And what James is really doing here, he's contrasting, just as he was contrasting earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, now he's contrasting friendship with the world and friendship with God. And what he's fundamentally saying is, you can't have both. That's what he's saying. He's saying friendship with the world is enmity with God. You make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And the logic, the corresponding logic to that, which James doesn't necessarily say, but it's the logic of the passage, if you make yourself friends with God, then you make yourself an enemy of the world. That's the logic. That's what James is saying. Now, what he's not saying is you can't have friends in the world. Of course, he's not saying that. Okay, he's saying you have to completely exclude yourself from people who aren't Christians. No, we are called to take the gospel and to be a light in the world. But what he's saying is, you cannot hold to the values and practices of the world and the values and practices of God, because they are in total conflict and contrast to one another. They are different. The world has different values that are according to the wisdom of the world. And God has different values that are according to the wisdom of his character. And so if you try to be friends with both, you will find yourself being a double-minded person. You'll find yourself having a divided heart. And so the reason that James uses serious language in this passage is because it's a serious thing. Because to try to be friends with the world and with God is a serious thing, because it's a destructive thing. It's a destructive thing in two ways. Firstly, it's a destructive thing in terms of our relationships with one another within the church. When we bring the values and practices of the world into the church, it destroys our relationships. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. There's the bitter jealousy again. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I think it's unlikely that there was actual murder happening in the church that James is writing to. I'm sure there was coveting, but the point that James is making is he's being deliberately like hyperbolic. He's exaggerating. Yeah, again, he's going back to Jesus' teaching on anger, you know, which is Jesus saying, you know, if you even are angry with someone, then it's the same as like committing murder to them. His point is that you are adopting these values of the world that are leading to you destroying your relationships with one another. Anyway, and the second thing is, it's destructive in terms of our relationships with God. So he says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You I mean, this is the high point of James's confrontational language. You adulterous people. This is the church he's talking to. He's saying, because you've adopted the wisdom and the values of the world, because you've compromised, you have essentially committed adultery in your covenant relationship with God. Because that's the language, that's the picture language that the Bible uses to describe God's relationship with his people is of a marriage. Yeah? Is of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And so he's saying, when you turn your back upon me and you go after the things of the world, it's like a husband or wife going after another lover and breaking covenant with them. And it's a bit like, so when we find that thing difficult, don't we, about, well, I can't be friends with the world and friends with God. It's like you can't be married to the world and married to God. Like you can't be married to one person and married to another person, because your soul is torn. Your soul is torn when it intermingles with both, because you were made to be covenanted and committed and in a, again, to use the marriage language, like one flesh union with Christ. And so when we follow after the ways of the world, we break that. And just as within a marriage, it's so harmful, because God wants us all to himself. He says in verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Yeah, the scriptures describe God's heart for us as one that yearns jealously over us. Now, that might be confusing, because we've just talked earlier about how jealousy is a negative thing. And for us, it is. But because our jealousy comes out of an insecurity of something that we don't have, yeah, and something that we feel like we need to complete us. But there is a jealousy that is actually right, again, for a husband or a wife to be jealous, not irrationally jealous, not jealous because they don't trust their spouse or whatever, but jealous in the sense of saying, I want you all to myself. That's what you do when you get married, right? You stand before one another and you make a promise to say, I'm yours exclusively. I will spend my whole life yearning jealously over you so that you are mine and I am yours, exclusive to everybody else, which is why a violation of that covenant is so desperately devastating and destructive. And it's the same picture language that God is using here. We make that commitment to God in response to his commitment to us. He yearns. He's saying to the church, I want you all to myself. I don't want to share you with any other lover. I want you all to myself, not out of some deficiency in God, but because actually that is what is best for us. That's what we were made for, to enjoy that relationship with him. That is where life in all its fullness and abundance is found, exclusively in him. And the more that we compromise, and the more that we give ourselves to the world, and more that we water down our devotion to him, the less fulfilled we are. He wants us all to himself. He wants him to be our sole affection. And so I guess the question that leaves us with then is he? Is he our sole affection? Or is it that we want Jesus plus? And I'm challenged about this at the moment. Because I think it's really easy to be like, I just want Jesus. Take everything else, and I just want Jesus. And that's really easy to say. And then suddenly you start losing the things that are important to you, that you didn't even maybe realize were that important to you. And you think, oh, I feel like I do need something else. Actually, I'm not living in total peace right now in the midst of this difficult trial. Or because I've lost this thing. Actually, I am lacking in contentment, which means I do want something else. Does that make sense? And yet, the call for us is to be solely devoted and to completely satisfied in Jesus. Now, if you find any of that challenging, good. But if you find it discouraging, then you don't need to be discouraged because of verse 6. But he gives more grace. And I don't think that there are many more beautiful verses in the whole of Scripture. Because if we're clued in at all to what's going on inside our hearts, we probably get to the end of verse 5 and realize, man, I've compromised. I've gone after the world. I pursue things other than Jesus to find fulfillment and satisfaction. I make friendship. I adopt the values and practices of the world rather than that of God. I get jealous. I pursue selfish ambition. All of these things that James has been kind of challenging me on, I do all of these things. What hope is there for me? And there is the hope that he gives more grace. That every time we mess up and we realize it and we turn back, he gives more grace. Every time that we compromise and we turn back, he gives more grace. Every time we chase after something other than him, he gives more grace. That every time our affections are dulled and our passion for him is not where it should be, he gives more grace. Whatever flaw, whatever failing, however far we've run in the opposite direction, whatever the state of our heart, there is an abundance, a reservoir, a waterfall of grace ready to be poured out. Do you remember last week we talked about that verse? I think it was Psalm 40 that talked about God not restraining his mercy. It's the same thing in terms of his grace. There's not a limited supply. He gives more grace. I'm so grateful that Jesus gives more grace. I'm so grateful that in all of my blunderings and failings and all the time I get it wrong and compromise, in all my worldliness, he gives more grace. And yet, how are we to respond? We're coming into land now. How are we to respond to this grace? Well, I said at the start, there's one appropriate response that James describes, and we find it in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So the response to this avalanche of grace, this ceaseless grace, is not, thanks so much, now I can carry on doing my own thing. It's, oh, okay, your way. Your way, not mine. Your way, not the world's. Your way. I'm going to submit myself, therefore, because you give more grace. You oppose the proud, it says in verse 6, but give grace to the humble. Therefore, I'm not going to adopt the posture of the world, which is me-centered, me-focused, me-elevated. I'm going to adopt the posture of the cross, which is humble, surrendered, submitted, whatever happens. I'm going to go your way and not my way. That's what it means to submit yourself to God. Now, I said that James asked for one appropriate response, and it's kind of all summed up in this word, submit yourselves to God. He then goes on to talk about 9 things you need to do in response. So I say one response, one headline response. and 9 sub responses. And it's interesting because sometimes we tie ourselves in knots a little bit by thinking, oh, you know, if there's grace, surely I shouldn't have to do anything. But actually we see very clearly here in response to grace, there's all these different things that James calls the church to do. All that come under submitting yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee for you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and so on and so on. All these things that we do in response to this overwhelming grace of God. And just to read you a quote by a guy called Alex Mattia in his commentary on James. He says this about this passage. He says, the benefits of grace and more grace are ours along the road of obedience and more obedience. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, says in the same breath, here are my commands to obey. The point being that God's grace should stimulate and cultivate in us a greater obedience, not lesser obedience. They stimulate and cultivate within us a greater submission and devotion to him, not a lesser submission. They are not the license to go your own way because it's fine. I can keep coming back because God gives more grace. That's not how it works. That's not what James is talking about. He's saying in response to this grace, submit yourselves to God. And we haven't got time to go into all the different things that he says in terms of unpacking them all, but just touching on them quickly, you know, resist the devil. In our submission to God, that requires us to be actively resistant to the devil and the way of the world. And knowing that if we do that, he will flee from us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's talking about repentance. That's talking about if you've turned away, you need to turn back to God. As you turn back to God, he will draw near to you like the prodigal son returning home. There the father is scanning the horizon, ready to run to you if you will turn back to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. They don't sound like very positive verses. They don't sound that life-giving. But the point that James is making is you need to take your sin seriously. If the weight of these words tells us anything, it's that. You can't just ignore this. You need to take your sin seriously. Again, in response to God's grace. God's grace doesn't lead us into greater sinfulness. It leads us into less and less sinfulness as we become transformed into the likeness of Christ. And then finally, verse 10, and with this we'll finish. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so James starts by saying, don't pursue the way of the world, the wisdom of the world, which is all about exaltation, like self-exaltation. Submit yourself to God, and what will he do? He'll do the very thing, actually, that is at the core of your desire, which is to be exalted. But the problem is that we're not to exalt ourselves, but to allow God to exalt us. Yeah? That he is the one who exalts us. And again, here we're following the way of the cross. When we humble ourselves and allow God to exalt us, Jesus humbled himself, became a servant, became nothing to the point of death, so that he might be highly exalted and seen to have the name above every name. And we follow not exactly the same, but the symbol of it. We follow in that pattern. As we submit ourselves and humble ourselves to God and become less and less and less, just like John the Baptist says, I must become less, he must become more. I must decrease, he must increase. But what did Jesus also say about John? That there's no one greater than John. And so you have this dual thing. As John becomes less and less in Christ and in God, he becomes more and more. And as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves more and more to God, in him we become more and more exalted until we are now seated at the right hand of God and we will be with him forever. We've got to fight against, and I'm wrestling with this at the moment. This is not a fully formed thought, but with it I will finish just to leave you to ponder it. I touched upon it earlier. I said that the way the world is the message of constant upward trajectory. And we assume that that is the way to fruitfulness. But what if it's not? What if, like John says, the way to greater fruitfulness is to decrease? What if, like Paul says, I count everything as loss so that I might know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? What if the way of the world is not the way of God? What if continuous upward trajectory in affluence, comfort, reputation, recognition actually leads us to less spiritually? What if the downward trajectory to simplicity, discomfort, trial, and suffering actually leads us to more of Jesus? Because I'm sure that he's been speaking to you about things this morning. I know as I prepared this, he was speaking to me about things. And so, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you to come and speak to us in this moment specifically about what it is in our life that you're highlighting. What worldly wisdom have we adopted? Where in our life have we pursued friendship with the world? Where are we not submitted? Where have we violated our covenant with you? Where, instead of resisting the devil, have we actually ended up resisting you? Where have we neglected this great and beautiful salvation, this great and beautiful friendship that you offer us? Where have we become blasé about that friendship? Jesus, we thank you that you give more grace. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, this morning, as you bring conviction, loving, gentle, tender conviction, as you speak and just point out those things in our hearts, that we would do what James encourages us to do, which would be to draw near to you. Lay those things down, turn away from them, draw near to you, knowing your promises when we do that, you will draw near to us with more grace. And so I just pray for freedom this morning. Just pray, Father, we wouldn't leave. This is a, in some senses, a heavy word, but the beauty of Scripture is it brings a heavy word that brings light relief. And so I pray for that this morning. Actually, the heaviness comes from our sin. The lightness comes from God's grace. And so we, by faith this morning, receive your grace as we turn our hearts back to you. And we respond in worship. Amen.